It went now. It's slow. So am I anymore.
Anyway, we're glad that you're visiting with us, and we do hope that you could come back at any opportunity. We're going to be studying from God's Word, and tonight we're actually going to be looking primarily at the accounts. If you mark your Bibles along that line, we're not going to be going very far. It ought to be easy to look at a lot of things that we're going to be looking at tonight. And our subject then, since we're looking at the gospel accounts, is about Jesus. And particularly, this lesson, I call this Jesus, Not What You Expect. And just imagine now, when the subject of Jesus comes up, what is it that's going on in some people's head, in their mind, about Jesus? Think about the misconceptions and everything else, and it's sometimes staggering how far this goes and what everybody thinks, and it's just amazing to me. And there's so many people that can hijack Jesus, you know, and use him for some to advance something or another. Several years ago, I don't remember where we were living at the time. I think it was Cincinnati. I can remember seeing articles that were coming about, and toward the end of the year, whenever they had the Christmas holiday, and things like that. And people were using Jesus to address the subject of homelessness. And they were making the claim, well, you know, Jesus, Joseph and Mary, they were homeless. You know, they were living in a barn, and they went through all this and everything. And I thought, well, that works for your agenda, but that's really not the truth of the matter, is it? They weren't homeless. They were doing something called traveling. They lived in Nazareth, and they were traveling, and so they had to find a place to stay. And yet, somehow or another, they had become, you know, homeless people, and you're supposed to imagine that they were kind of living under a bridge, and, you know, there was just so much that goes on like this. And so people have taken Jesus, and they've used him for everything under the sun, and imagine a lot of things about him. But then here's the thing. If you go to the Gospels, and if you start looking up some things about Jesus, you find out that he's quite different from what those in the world either present him to be or how they want him to be. So that's what we're going to look at tonight. And Jesus is really not what you expect, not what a lot of people expect. And I think sometimes, even in amongst us, amongst churches of Christ, he's not what we expect of him. So the majority of the Jews, you know, you think about how they looked at Jesus. They had their own preconceived notions about him and how the Messiah ought to be. And they were disappointed with Jesus. Why, he came from Nazareth? Oh, no way for that. Not from Galilee and everything. And they thought a lot of pomp and circumstances. And the Messiah, in their mind, majority of the Jews, was supposed to come and was to liberate Israel from the Romans. And as a matter of fact, drive them clear out, whatever that took to do that, and thus restore Israel to their former position as a world power. And Jesus didn't come to do any of that. And they were disappointed in him. Didn't think he was the Messiah. Why? Well, he doesn't fit our template, if you will. And that kind of thing happens today. But you read the gospel accounts, he was never supposed to do that as Messiah. You know, whenever they came to make him king, he wouldn't let them do it. He retreated. He went away from that. There you go. But then there were those people. Here, I want us to start this. There is a teaching over here in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. And there they are right there. There's the words for us. And they're familiar to us. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth to life,
and few there be that find it. Now, right away, what happens with these two passages is that people have this preconceived notion that the way to life, to heaven, is broad. And it's so broad that everybody can travel on it. You can't miss it. And it's just everybody, let's go. That's the general thinking. And then you go to these two passages and you find out, whoa, there's something a little bit different here about that. Broad way leads to destruction, not to life. The narrow way leads to... And that's got to be surprising to find this out. There's a time, if you go to Matthew chapter 16, now remember these two passages. I'll be referring to them, but we go to Matthew chapter 16 right now. And what we want to do is look at a time when Jesus and his disciples were in a place called Caesarea Philippi. Now that's way up north, as far as Israel goes. And it was very close to a place to where the Jordan River began. Jews like to resort to because of the area and a lot of things reported there. There was a lot of a tourist and that kind of thing, and visitors and so on. And they were in that particular area because, well, for one thing, there would be a lot of people around there. And what happens there, you see what some of man's ideas are. And Jesus actually asks his disciples about these ideas. Look at Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. That's what we're going to start. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now the question there implies that people were saying things about him. Well, what were they saying about him? The answer to that is in verse 14. They said, now this, they're giving a report. They're telling him what they heard and what they have heard. They're not telling him what they think themselves personally. You ask us what people are saying. This is what people are saying. Some are saying that you are John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. So people were saying a lot of things, weren't they? That's exactly what they were doing. And probably a lot more things than this. Now notice here that Jesus doesn't tell them, oh no, that's not what people are saying. No argument about it. He knows that this is the truth. Excuse me. And his disciples are telling him just, well, this is just what we've heard, you know. And so people said things about him then. But you know what? Many people, even in the church, I think, are saying many things about him also. And it's all part of man's ideas, like when they were saying, well, you're Jeremiah and so on. So what do people say today? Well, people say things like this. They think that Jesus was very broad-minded. And here's another one. While they're thinking about this, they think that they can come to Jesus on their terms. You'll see every once in a while somebody will give a testimony or something like that. And they say, well, now, you know, I finally come to grips with the gospel and with Jesus, and I can accept him on my terms. We had a young man in Arkansas that had been out of duty for a good, I don't know how long. Long before I got there. I was there 8 years. He was out of duty all that time, and sometime before that. And his mother asked me if I'd go talk to him. Sure. So I made arrangements. I go talk to him, and we're talking about things. Things seem to move pretty good. And I asked him, I said, well, look, I said, could I come again? And, you know, it was just friendly conversations at the beginning. Yeah, sure. So then we come again the second time, and I've already planned out, you know, that I'd say a little more, trying to go in the direction. It's kind of like feeding cattle. You give them a little hay, you don't give them a whole load. You know? That's how I was going about it. And so the second time I go, and his name was Sean, and he told me right at the end of it, he said, I've been thinking about this. He said, I'd like to come back to the church. I'd like to be restored. I'd like to make things right.
And I said, well, good. And then he said, on my terms. No. And I said, it doesn't work that way. And I said, well, I'll come again. We'll talk about it some more. Okay. So we set a time and everything. I go home. A couple days later, I get a call. The meeting's over. That's over. Now, that's somebody that was allegedly at one time, as far as I know, everybody told me that, a member of the church. Let's go down these terms. Folks, it's not on our terms. It's on God's terms that have been revealed through Jesus. And Jesus was not broad-minded. And he certainly pointed that out in those passages we looked at the very beginning. He said that narrow was the way that leads to life, and the broad way leads to destruction. But despite that, people think something else. Anyway, they think that Jesus will accept them in while they're involved in their immorality. Well, no, there's that pesky repentance that you've got to take care of. And repentance means a change of life. And there's lots of times when we've got to change our life. We've got to change our life before we initially obey the gospel. But we've also, after we have obeyed the gospel, things come up, or we discover things, or we learn things, and changes need to be made in addition to that. That's all part of repentance. But some folks, I don't want to change anything. They think that that song that we sing, "Just as I am, I come," means I'm coming in my sins and I'm remaining in them. Is that what it is? Is that how it works? Is that what Jesus was all about? People think so. What else? They believe Jesus calls for a broader fellowship and that we ought to just welcome everybody, Christian up everybody, all the denominations and all their different teachings and everything like that. Let's just accept them all. Another man and I were going to a Bible study in Cincinnati one time. Went there like every other week, I think. I don't remember. It's been a long time ago. And there was a lady there, older lady, and really nice. And every time we met at different houses, but every time we met, someplace in the study, she would ask the same question. She'd say, why are there so many churches? Pretty good question, then. There's some interest in that. Why are there so many churches? Every time she'd ask, I'd say, because there's so many doctrines. And then I would explain to her, if everybody taught the same thing, we wouldn't have all these churches. But since everybody teaches something different, we've got all these different churches. That's why. Good question, simple answer, really. Till the next time we met, she'd ask it again, and again, and again. After a while, I thought to myself, I don't guess she accepts the answer to this. Thinks that there could be some other thing or something. I don't know what that would be. But just think about it. Do we teach the same things the Catholics do? Do they teach the same thing we do? Do the Baptists teach the same thing as the Methodists? Do the Methodists teach the same thing as the Presbyterians? The list goes on. One to the other, doesn't know who they are. And it's because everybody's got a different thing. And they can't all be right because they're all different. And believe it or not, some of them are not according to what you find in the New Testament. And that's where they all come from. But then despite all that, we think a broader fellowship, and that's what Jesus wants and so on. Well, once again, he talked about that broad way, didn't he? Well, what else? Well, the Bible shows us that there is a narrow way, and clearly that's not what many expect, since his words show the narrow way as being unacceptable. I mean, it's acceptable. That's the only way that it is, and some just cannot accept that. But I'm persuaded that the real Jesus is likely a surprise to many when they investigate the New Testament. So let's look at just a few things here about Jesus. Now let me suggest to you first off that Jesus had a narrow view when it came to something like his authority.
There are a number of times in the Sermon on the Mount that illustrate how Jesus taught something decidedly different. Go back to Matthew chapter 5 for just a moment. We'll look at something here, and what we're going to see is repeated over and over again. It's the part of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus is saying something, and he says, "Now you've heard that it has been said, but I say unto you." Well, right off the bat, whatever it is now that's under the issue that's under consideration is different. What I'm saying is different from what you have heard. Look at Matthew chapter 5, for example, and verse 21. Now, on murder, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, "Thou shalt not kill, and whoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, or thou fool, shall be in danger of the council." I'm sorry, Raca is like a blockhead, excuse me. Then he says, "Whoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." So now, well, you've heard it said, you know, murder's a bad thing. Of course it is. That's right. But Jesus says, "I say unto you," here's something different. We're going to narrow this down. Not just murder. We're going to go down here to just saying something that assassinates somebody's character. That's wrong. Well, Jesus was getting broader here. He was getting narrower here. And where's his authority coming from? "I say unto you." He's the authority on this. He repeats this, for example, in chapter 5, verse 27 and 28, when he talks about adultery. "You've heard this, but I say unto you." And what else? On revenge. "You've heard this, an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth." But then he says, this is the way it's going to be. Everything he was pointing out was different from what you've heard. "But I'm saying it unto you." This is the authority that you go by today. And the reaction at the end of this sermon. You know, the action at the end of this sermon, I think, is really interesting. The action at the end of this sermon in chapter 7, verse 21. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now, right off the bat, that's not what people expect Jesus to say. But then he said, "But," by way of comparison, now, "he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven," that's who's going to enter. "And many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works?" Well, maybe so. But he says, "I'll profess unto them," those ones that did these things back here. And you know, some people think in verse 22, that's all you need to do to go to heaven. Just be good. Just be nice. I worked with a man one time. We got to talking about religion. I was kind of surprised, but we got to talking about religion. And he was telling me, you know, how good and how wonderful it was. We got to the subject, you know, about sin and salvation. And he was, of course, denying that he was a sinner. I don't expect that, sure. That's normal, natural. And he said, "Oh, yeah," he said, "I'm good to my neighbor." Okay. He said, I've never robbed anybody." Okay. And he went on, and he had another list of virtues, you know. The last one, he said, I've never murdered anybody." Good to hear. But you know what? Well, those are all good things. And that's what, you know, a person should be doing with their life. But that alone won't get you to heaven. He goes on in verse 23 to say, "I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work in iniquity." What else do we find? If we think about that, and then we go down here, and at the end of the sermon, after some conclusions are made and opportunities are made, you know, there's those that hear and do what I say, and there are those that hear and they don't do what I say. All hear the same thing. Some do what I say, some don't. Some are like that house that was built on the rock, the other is like the house on the sand. One will stand, one will not. You've got alternatives, choices to be made.
And the people heard all of these things. And just exactly, you know, what is their reaction here? Well, their reaction you see in verses 28 and 29. When Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. Now, why were they astonished at his doctrine? Well, it tells us in verse 29, he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now, the thing that jumps out from that is that he was telling them things that they hadn't heard. It was all something new to them. And it was something that resonated with a lot of the people. Not everybody. You know, not everybody Jesus talked to believed in him. A lot of them did, but not everybody. But you see from their reaction that he really wasn't what they expected. I think a lot of them thought, well, if he's not the Messiah, maybe he'll be like the rest of the rabbis or something like that, or the Pharisees or the scribes. And he wasn't like any of them. And they caught it. They saw it. And they believed it, and it made a difference. And then finally, Jesus said that he had all authority in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. The old translation says, all power has been given unto me. But newer translations have all authority. And that's what that word means. So the authority has been given to him. In other words, it's delegated authority. There's delegated authority has someone who receives the delegation and someone who does the delegating. Well, Jesus is saying, all authority has been given unto me. So he's the recipient. He's the delegate. The one who receives a delegation. Well, who delegated that authority to Jesus? The Father did. And so whatever he says is under the authority also of God the Father. So Jesus had, you got to admit this, a narrow view of his authority. And people think that, you know, Jesus' authority, it does, first of all, doesn't exist, and then everything's just wide open. But he never said that. He never practiced that. That's not what the Scriptures tell us. And I think that makes Jesus not what you would expect. Now, once more, we want to look at another thing, and that is that Jesus had a narrow view of worship. I'll tell you what, when it comes to worship today, it's kind of unusual when you see things. I saw something the other day, and it was a pretty good-sized building. And it was, said it was anyway, it was during one of their worship periods. And they had two or three elephants up at the front of the building. And they were doing, you know, the performances and things like elephants do at a circus and something like that. And I thought, well, that's interesting. But that's worship in some places. And then I watched one of these on TV one time. And here was the preacher, and he was standing up there, and smoke started to come up all around him. And pretty soon he was enveloped in the smoke. And they must have had wires or something on him. I don't know. Maybe they fired him out of a can. I'm not sure. But the next thing you know, when the smoke got thick enough, zoom, out of there he went, up into the ceiling and out of sight. And I'm sitting there watching that, and I thought, man alive, how would you like to follow that act? You know, I know if I got up and announced, well, now next Sunday I'm going to be juggling running chainsaws while I'm preaching, we'd probably draw some kind of a crowd. But all this is supposed to be worship. I don't know. I thought it was kind of entertainment or something like that. But anyway, what do you have to say about worship? Is it wide open like that? You just do anything and it doesn't matter. Throw a little Bible in or say something about God. Well, how about Luke chapter 6? I'm sorry, Luke chapter 4, verse 6. Luke chapter 4, verse 6. In Luke chapter 4, verse 6 through 8, the devil, tempting Jesus now, the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for it is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. If thou wilt therefore worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Did he have a broad view on this or a narrow view. Worship, we are told, Jesus told the woman at the well this, that worship was to be in spirit and in truth, meaning that it should be offered properly. I think there's something in there when you talk about it being worship in spirit and truth, that there's something about it being proper in there. But today, even in churches of Christ today, it doesn't matter. We'll all just go about this. You know how it is in the workplace, we have casual Friday? You know, and they kind of loosen things up and up to a point. You know, and you can come in there and you can dress, you know, you dress down on Friday. Well, what's happened? Well, we kind of do this on Wednesday. You know, it started then when we had Bible study. And we kind of casualized a little bit there. Then what happened? Well, then it slipped over into Sunday evening, if you come Sunday evening. And that's kind of casual too. What do you think the next step is? Well, the next step here it is, and it's Sunday morning, and we're all casual for that too. And then it's not just our dress. We just casualize just the whole thing. And I'm thinking to myself, you know, what about something being proper, decent, orderly? In other words, like, well, it just doesn't exist anymore. It's all just fine and right. And that's just the way Jesus was. Do you think so? I think differently. Spirit and in truth. And furthermore, on this subject of Jesus having a narrow view of worship, there can't be any substitutes here. Substitutes were tried in the first century. And Jesus mentions this in Matthew chapter 15. Let's go over there. Matthew chapter 15. And we'll take a look at verses 7 through 9. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. No substitutes. They're trying to do something else. They're teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. They're substituting this, and they call it worship, and it's all vain. Vain. And if you look up the word vain, you'll find out that it means empty. There's nothing there. I think Jesus had a narrow view of worship, and I think that's something that people just, is not what they expect. Well, also, Jesus had a narrow view of marriage and divorce. I won't even go in to what it's like today and the views in the world about marriage and divorce. I remember when I was a little boy, my parents wouldn't even talk about it in front of my sister and I. We were in the car. They wouldn't even say anything. If they ever did say anything, they whispered. Because there was this awful stigma among that generation if someone got a divorce. Whether they were guilty or innocent, there was this stigma there. Right or wrong. That's how people looked at it. It was something that was recognized as being, you know, problematic in a number of ways. There are no winners in a divorce. Never. And the biggest losers in divorce are always the children. Everything. But anyway, Jesus had a narrow view of marriage and divorce. In Mark chapter 10, verses 6 through 8, he said that from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. And for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. Marriage is between a man and a woman. Pretty plain. We've seen changes, haven't we? Marriage between a man and a man, a woman and a woman. Sorry. Jesus goes all the way back to the beginning. Marriage was for a man and a woman. And it's to last for life. Now, it doesn't say it here, but it's very specific. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 6, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Who does the putting asunder? Does Jesus do that? Does God do that? Does the Holy Spirit put asunder? Who puts asunder? Well, he says, let not man put asunder, so it must be man that's doing the putting asunder. Don't let that happen. is supposed to be for life. And I'll tell you what, it just seems like anymore. It used to, you had to give a reason for divorce. And then that changed, and we got this law about on the books about no-fault divorce. So you could go in and you could just say irreconcilable differences. And that could be about anything. It could be, well, she's a Browns fan and I'm a Bengals fan. You know, I mean, it could be anything. It's just unreal. And now you don't even have to do that. All you have to do now is have the money to pay the lawyer. And it's just about over. But it's the last for life. And then what about this? Just any cause. Any cause. You hear everything. We had a deacon and his wife. And they did they were having trouble. In the old terminology I was used to as a boy, they said that they split the sheet. They got divorced. But before it ever happened. We tried to talk to both of them separately. And they had a lot of problems. But her main thing was, I just don't love him anymore. I don't think that she did. I felt like that was the truth. But is that the reason that you get a divorce? Not what I read about it. But people today, all that sympathize, they think the church ought to stand behind her and support her and wish her Godspeed and everything else. Our hands are tied. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19 and in verse 9 that there's one cause, and that is, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. So it's fornication. That's the only reason it's given. If you take that exception out and read that passage, then there is no cause for divorce. This is the only one. Fornication, illicit sexual intercourse. That can be adultery. That can be homosexuality. That could be incest. Anything that's illicit sexual activity. And that's the only thing. Burn the gravy, as they used to say. No, that's not it. Throw my big screen TV out in the yard? No, that's not it. Just be a general slob and you won't work or anything like that? No, those are all serious things. I understand that, but no, that's not it. That's not the reason. Jesus had a narrow view of marriage and divorce. And I think that narrow view disappoints a lot of people. It's not what they expect. I think sometimes in the church, it's not what people in the church expect. But that's what it is. Jesus also had a narrow view of discipleship. Think about that for just a moment or two. Now, in discipleship, there needs to be some dedication. And the place I go to for this, and any time to talk about dedication or commitment, about the same thing, very little difference in them, would be in Luke chapter 14. And Luke chapter 14 and verse 25. Start there. We'll go down to verse 33. And there were great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, watch now, he cannot be my disciple. That's pretty straightforward, serious language, isn't it? And then what's next? Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now that doesn't mean walk around town dragging a cross behind you. Multitudes of people have thought that's what that meant. No, this means that whatever your lot is, whatever comes your way, you handle this. You can't handle those kinds of things, bearing your cross. You can't be my disciple. You know, there comes a time whenever, I think people think this way. They think that they could just go out here and make all kinds of bad choices And you just can't help them. First of all, I don't know how you help people if they're intent on destroying themselves. I don't know how you do it. I don't know how you save people from themselves. But sometimes people think that you can. Like a preacher's got magic words he can say, and all your problems will vanish. Really? The preacher's a magician. But now all these problems come along. And instead of handling them, people think, well, I'll just hunker down and wait, and Jesus will take care of everything for me. And there's all these religions out there that are telling you, yeah, that's right, that's what you need to do. But it says here, whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. There's a personal responsibility. And if you can't do it, you cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and count the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation, is not able to finish it, all that behold it began to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. I remember seeing an unfinished house along the road. Worked with a couple of men, lived down that road. And they would talk about it all the time, laugh about it, you know. Started out building that house, had big ideas, big plans, there it sits, weeds growing up through it. Only thing living in there now is a pack of wild dogs. Why, they were mocking it. And they couldn't finish it. That's how it works, see? And what came? Going to make war against another, sitteth not down first, and consulteth whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desires conditions of peace. Now he's got something on the ball there. You know, when getting a fight, then he knows that he can't win. So we're going to try and do the best that we can. We're going to find a way that's going to work. But then he says, so likewise, well, like this other said, likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. There's sometimes when you got to give some things up. Forsake all that he hath and be my disciple. Look at the view that Jesus had about discipleship. He said that there are some people that they just cannot believe. They cannot, unless they make some serious changes, they cannot believe. Being a disciple is not easy because it takes some effort. And the effort that's expended is personal effort. Now God, Jesus will do whatever they can do for us, and I think they've done plenty for us. But there's still responsibility that we have to fall into the category of acceptable discipleship. And that takes some dedication. But also we find that a disciple must follow his word. Look at John chapter 8. I like John chapter 8 verses 31 and 32 on this. So let's take a look over there. Because a disciple must follow his word. That is, follow the word of Jesus. In John chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus is saying this to the Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You've got to follow his word. And the disciples of Jesus are expected to keep his commands. I know this because in Matthew chapter 28, and verse 18, after it talks about all power has been given unto me, it goes on to say, you go into the world with this, and you baptize those out there. You make disciples out of them. And after you've made disciples out of them, I ought to have 18 through 20 there. But in verse 20 it says, you teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Lo, I'm with you to the end of the world. Amen. So, you go out into the world. You teach the gospel, you make disciples, you baptize them, and then what do? Well, that's the end of it. No. You teach them, the disciples, to observe the things that I command you. So Jesus expected something. He had a narrow view of discipleship. It wasn't just pronounce yourself a disciple and then just, you know, whatever after that. I think the world thinks that. But then when you look at what Jesus said, it's not what some people expect. Now, I hope that all this is things that we can realize and understand that, well, if we find something here that's different, that we can accept it ourselves. Because Jesus presented something that was entirely different. And people knew it back then. And I think we will know it today. It's different from what you hear in all the religions of the world today. And sometimes it's not what you expect. But it's the truth from God's Word. And once again, our hands are tied. It's the only truth that we've got. Now, Jesus also had a narrow view of salvation. He was and is the only way to the Father. John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's no other way. Now, the only other passage outside of the Gospels that we're going to look at or just refer to is Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. There's no other name under heaven whereby you can be saved. What name is that? That's Jesus. Was there a narrow view of salvation with Jesus? He's the only way to the Father. That's narrow. People think there's all kinds of ways to the Father. We all worship the same God. We just call Him different things. We call Him Allah, or we call Him this, or that. Well, no. There's only one way to the Father, because there's only one Father. And we must come to Him and be taught. In John chapter 6, verses 44 and 45, no man can come to me except the Father, which hath sent me, draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father, cometh unto me. That's the only way. A narrow view of salvation. And then Jesus also said in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16 that you must believe and be baptized. Boy, there are people, when you get to this particular point, there are people. It's amazing to me how people react to this. That's Mark chapter 16, verse 16. And it's not a real problem when you say, well, you must believe in order to be saved. Oh, well, for that. But then you mention baptism, and my goodness, the noise that's generated about that, all to deny it. Deny all you want. That's what Jesus said. I remember there was a debate. I remember who one man was. It was N.B. Hardeman debating someone else. I don't know who it was. And this fellow was over there, and he was going to deny baptism. At his table, he had books piled up that you almost need one of those periscopes to look over top of to see the audience. And he's sitting back there, and he referred to this and that and the other and so on, all to prove that baptism, you know, wasn't necessary for salvation. There's that Brother Hardeman over there, and he had a New Testament on his table. That's all he had. And he listened to this man, listened to him carefully, politely, and then it was his time to speak, and Brother Hardeman got up, the story goes, opened up his Bible, looked at Mark chapter 16, verse 16, looked at the audience and said, it's still there. And it still is, after 2,000 years. And so Jesus had a narrow view of salvation. So he was not as broad-minded as some think he was. Take your songbooks, turn to Psalms 107. And he was surprisingly narrow-minded. Are you? And furthermore, are you willing to believe in Him and do His will? Nothing more, nothing less. And there's no one here that would ask any more than that of you. Would you become a child of God? Would you have a desire to do it tonight? Jesus said in this narrow view of salvation that unless you believe in me, you will all likewise perish. John chapter, you will die in your sins. John chapter 8, verse 24. And Jesus also is the one that said, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. That's Luke chapter 13, verse 3, and also verse 5. He said it twice. I think for emphasis, but he said it twice. What else did he say? If you'll confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father who is in heaven. I like the idea that Jesus will confess me before the Father. But I must confess him before me. Can you do that? And then he says, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. That's like 1 + 1 = 3. Believe, baptize, 1 + 1 = 3. Believe plus apparently nothing. Is that 2? There's little children here that know that 1 and 2 are different. That's 1 + 1. But here's the thing. Can you do it? Will you do it? Now's the opportunity. If you're subject to invitation, why don't you come all together? We stand and sing.